And Hannah is going to be bringing the reading from Habakkuk this evening. So this is Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12 through to the first verse of chapter 2. Thanks, Hannah.
Habakkuk chapter 1, starting at verse 12. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made people like the fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He captures them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint.
Thanks, Anna. And now Josh, one of our leaders here, Emmanuel, is going to teach us more from that passage and see what we can learn, what God is teaching us. Thanks, Josh.
Thanks very much, Ben and Hannah. Let me pray for us as we come to this. Father, we thank you that this passage is breathed out by you, it's spirit-inspired, and for our benefit, this was written down by the prophets for us. So we pray that we would understand it, that we would hear your living word to us through this. Help us to bridge that gap and to see your relevance to us. Amen. So we're having a second bite at the cherry. We looked at this passage this morning. It's part of our series in Habakkuk, this prophet writing 600 years before Jesus in the southern kingdom of Judah. And in this passage, he is trying to make sense of something that has blown his mind. He's had a conversation with God in which God has said what he's going to do, and Habakkuk can't really understand it. And my guess is most of us have had something in our lives where we've had that sense of, God, what are you doing in our lives? It may be intellectual questions, but I think here it's more about that sense of, I was trying to go God's way and what God's brought into my life just doesn't make sense to me here. I remember when Karuna, my wife, now broke off our first engagement while I was on a year overseas with OMF. Now, I was trying to serve God and do the right things and everything went wrong. What's happening here? What is God doing? Or I knew a couple who spent years training for ministry to a people group. They got the right job skills to get visas. They did the Bible training so they could really help them. Then they did the fundraising. Then they learned the language. And then they got there and the visa was revoked and there was no way to get a visa. They came back home. What is God doing here? Well, perhaps it's the sort of the big looking around the world. You know, what is God doing with this coronavirus? Why, if it's meant to be some sort of judgment on us, does it so disproportionately hit the vulnerable rather than the strong and exploitative? What's going on? Why does God allow nations and political parties to arise that look pretty evil to us? Why does he allow nations and groups to rise to power that oppress Christians? There's plenty of questions that we can have, whether in our personal life or looking around the world, where we think, God, I don't understand your ways. If you're in charge of all this, what's going on? You see, all those events would be hard to accept anyway, but the point here is that Habakkuk is asking as a man who believes that God's in charge. And sometimes putting God into the picture doesn't actually seem to help, at least in the first instance. Why would God, a good God, a holy God, a God in charge, allow that? And that's where we come to in Habakkuk today. He starts his book by complaining to God, lamenting to God, the fact that in Judah there was so much injustice and exploitation. How come, God, if you're the God of justice and these are your people, you're allowing the rich to get richer while trampling the poor underfoot? How come you let the violent men, those who are willing to use force, get their way and they don't get justice? The victims are left unavenged. How long, Lord, says Habakkuk? Surely if you're a God of justice, you're going to deal with this. And God replied, saying he was going to do something remarkable. He was going to bring the Babylonians. In the description given, it becomes clear that they are wicked. They are guilty people. God describes them as guilty people whose own strength is their God. And it's also clear that their victory over Judah will be total. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at fortified cities by building earthen ramps to capture them. So God's answer to the injustice that Habakkuk sees in Judah is to bring the horrors of war and defeat, the burning of the city of Jerusalem, the population carried off in chains to exile. Think of some of the cities you may have seen in the news as the Syrian civil war went on. And get a picture of what God says, I'm going to do this to deal with injustice. That implies, as we saw last week, that God sees the injustice problem in Judah as so pervasive and incurable it needs destruction. And if we're trying to think, what's the equivalent today? It would be us lamenting the state of the church in this country. And then God saying, oh, don't worry, I'm going to take care of it. The Islamicists or the atheist communists are going to take over and the church will be shut down. There won't be a church in the country anymore. Don't worry, it's not going to be a messed up church. It's going to be a shut down church. No wonder it leaves Habakkuk perplexed. God has answered his question and he does not like the answer. God has spoken and yet Habakkuk can't make sense of the situation. And so for us tonight, we're not coming to Habakkuk as the man with the answers. We come to Habakkuk as a model for us in handling these big questions. He's a model for us when we're perplexed and cannot understand what God can be doing in the world, when he allows such senseless disasters, and when he allows the wicked to triumph. So, Habakkuk's first lesson for us is to plead God's character. He starts by declaring truths about God, truths which he will then use as the basis for answers and action. So remember how shattered he was by God's declaration about Babylon. I'm trying to think, you know, what on our level might this seem like? I guess some of you are in new build houses in North Stowe, and you know, imagine if you complained to the developer about the shoddy build. You know, there's dozens of things wrong with it, and it needs quite a lot of major repairs. And they say, "Oh, don't worry about that. We're sending the bulldozer. The whole house is coming down." Don't worry. That's how he feels. You can imagine the shock of being told, "Oh, don't worry. Tomorrow, the house isn't going to be there." And you'd be saying to God, well, you know, what do you mean, don't worry? But Habakkuk remains a worshipper of God, a truster of God. He can't see the sense in what's happening, but he comes to the everlasting holy God. He's not going to stand apart from God, defiant of God, disrespectful of God. God remains his God. God remains supremely great and beautiful and good. And so Habakkuk comes and speaks to God. And the first thing he does is he declares the praises of God, but really I think what's going on here is primarily he's reminding himself of who he's talking to. Verse 12, Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. So here's the first lesson for us from Habakkuk. When life doesn't make sense, when the world doesn't make sense, and you call out to God, remind yourself who you're speaking to. Declare God's character. Our perspective is usually me-centered. That's kind of our default. Our concerns, our perspective dominates. But if we're truly talking about a relationship with the God who invented the Amazon rainforest and the Mariana Trench and Mount Everest, then thinking that I'm the center of the story and that my opinion counts most is dangerous. Declare God's character. God, you are from everlasting, and I live in a small moment of time. God, you reign over the whole earth, and I live in a small patch of the world. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. And in your frustration and anger, be careful not to make out that you are better than God. We are sinners whose hearts bubble up evil. He's the pure lawgiver, whose character is 100% righteous. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. It can be hard to say that when God is in charge and everything's a mess, but it's important to declare it. God, you are the judge. You are the lawgiver. You are the one who determines good from evil, and you are 100% pure and good yourself. So we come to God with our complaints, but we come as people of faith, people who recognize God is God and we are not. If you're here listening and you're thinking, actually, I don't know if I do trust God, you can come with your doubts to God, actually. You can say, there's other places in the Bible where people are talking, you know, a man comes to Jesus and says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I'm not quite sure what I believe in that. But if you've trusted in God and then you have questions, don't step out of that faith. Come to God with your questions and declare who he is. Declare his greatness and goodness. Let's praise him even as we come to complain. We don't become rebels because we have unanswered questions. We don't become the judges of God's ways because God's ways don't make sense to us. To stand in judgment over God, to declare him guilty, that is sin. To think that we're God and that God answers to us, actually. No, we need to come to God as God and question him about his ways as an act of faith that God has answers and that we're going to cling to him in our tough times. And when we declare God's character, we're also laying the foundations for our pleadings. We can plead for God to act based on his character, on what he's revealed about himself in the Bible. You know, for us, we see more than Habakkuk does. When he talks about God's passionate purity, eyes too pure to look on evil, you cannot tolerate wrongdoing, he hadn't seen how far God would go to deal with sin. He hadn't seen the cross. He hadn't seen the point where God takes sin upon himself because he so wants to destroy sin and yet save sinners. But he's seen enough. He knows enough about God's character. And that means he is able to pray these prayers boldly and with hope. Imagine if God were unknown or unreliable. We could throw up the prayers, but we'd have no hope of an answer. But God is a God with these characteristics, a God who reveals himself and makes promises, and therefore we can pray with hope. We can pray expecting answers. We can plead with God on the basis of his character and his sovereignty. God is the one who rules the world, and God has power to change the world. So Habakkuk brings together the eternity of God with the rule of God, and then mentions that God's brought the Babylonians. And along with the holiness, these three together cause him the problem. This morning I used puzzle pieces to try and illustrate that. But how does holiness fit with God being in charge and bringing wicked people in his plan? How do you mix those two things together? I get one of them, I get the other, but I don't get how they fit together. But Habakkuk believes these things and he's pleading to God. So don't downplay God being the one who's ultimately in charge of the world. Sometimes I think it can seem, when we look at the mess, let's get God off the hook. Let's get God off the hook. Oh God, I know you don't want this to happen, but you're not able to stop it. That's not what Habakkuk gets. Habakkuk says, you're the one who's bringing the Babylonians, and you're the God who's holy, and I don't see how that makes sense. Come on, God, please explain to me what's going on. So he pleads God's character, praises God, declares the truth about him. And then he lays out the problem at its worst. I don't think this comes naturally to English people. English people are polite, so you know, you say it's not very nice when the mess is horrendous. You say it's not quite ideal when you're deeply disappointed. But when it comes to talking to God, we don't need to be polite. We don't need to be afraid of scaring a fragile mind or offending him so much that he won't turn up. We don't need to be worried that somehow we are spoiling his innocence. God sees everything that is happening in the world. He saw when three men were stabbed to death in Reading and other people were stabbed up in Glasgow this week. He sees the people struggling to breathe because of COVID-19, and he sees the moment when their bodies give up. He sees the slave markets in North Africa and those enslaved in the sex trade and the indentured labourers of South Asia. He sees the effect of artillery on a family in Yemen. He sees the injustices carried out by dictatorships all over the world. God is too pure to allow evil into his presence, but there's nothing we can say about the situation he has not already seen more clearly. We lay out the worst we can, the tension, the maximum we can, that this is horrendous, Lord. What's going on? God already knows all that. We're not going to shock him. And so we can just pour out our hearts and say, this is the ugliness. This is the pain. You can do that by clinical dissection. Let me lay out the stages in logical terms, or you can do it in passionate tears. Lay out the problem at its worst. Because that's what Habakkuk does here. Verse 13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. I guess that's why you're judging Judah. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You know what he's saying? You've proven your claim to be too pure to look on evil or tolerate wrongdoing. That's why you're judging Judah. I get that, painful as it is. But how can you use the Babylonians to do that? An even more wicked nation. People who don't acknowledge you, people who don't even try to keep the law or show compassion or do justice, are violent, greedy, idolatrous people. How can you be too pure to tolerate wrongdoing and then tolerate these treacherous people? And Habakkuk keeps on laying out the situation with a parable in which the problem is made clear. If the peoples of the world are like fish, Babylon is like a fisherman. And all the fish may be guilty, they may have hurt each other in various ways, but the fisherman is worse, destroying the nations while ignoring God and justice. I'll just read it from verse 14. You have made people like the fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net, he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? Did you see the way this little story works? The fish are being destroyed so that the fisherman lives in luxury. It's not that he needs it, it's that he wants to live in luxury, the choicest food. And it's not that this nation is particularly serving God because he sacrifices to his net. And his dragnet. He worships his own might as military might. That doesn't make sense, God. How can you look on this nation? How can you bring this nation as your judgment on Judah? Well, we don't get the answer yet, but we are encouraged, therefore, to when we're confused about how God's working in the world, when we're appalled at the evil that flourishes, when we're angry at how it's affected you and those who are more righteous, then take it to God and lay it out to the full. Don't be polite with God. Yes, yes, all is fine. And then walk away with this festering in your heart. Habakkuk's complaint is part of the prophecy God gave him. It's here for our benefit. Lay out the problems before God at their worst. And having remembered and declared God's character and pled for justice on the basis for it and laid out the problem at its worst, then you do something that we're not very good at. He waits to see what God will do. Having spoken the problem, he commits himself to looking out for what God will do to answer his complaint. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. He's not going to run on and do something. He's going to stop and wait to see what God will do. I want us to take a moment, because I think this is something many of us who sort of spent a while in our sorts of churches find harder. Why do we find it hard to wait for God to answer us? Why do we find it hard to live with these questions open, but not yet answered? So if we could have some breakout groups for about, maybe 3 minutes, so we can just start to think, why do we find it hard to wait for God to answer us? Thanks, Rich, for sorting us out. Does anyone want to share some of the thoughts they had in their group as to why we find it hard to wait and watch and see what God will answer and when he will answer?
I think Alan summed it up well in our group, saying that it's often that we're not humble enough that we think that we must have it right and God doesn't. It's sort of, if we don't have that answer, we feel like God must have made the mistake.
Yep, so we're not humble enough to think God doesn't make mistakes. We think God must have made a mistake. Yep. Any other things that play into this finding it hard?
God has revealed a lot to us in the Bible, so we maybe find it hard when we get to things that he hasn't revealed to us yet.
Yeah, and maybe sometimes one of the things that initially really attracted us to Christianity was how many answers it gave, and then to reach the point where on something we don't have the answer can be quite unsettling. Yeah.
I think sometimes theologically as well, we almost don't have a category for that, something that we don't currently have knowledge of and revelation from Scripture, but that God might yet tell us.
Show us, yeah. John Dilly said we're just impatient about everything. So there's sort of probably all humans have it to some extent, but I think our culture probably exacerbates that. We're an impatient culture, like our Amazon next day delivery, and we expect God's answers to come in the same sort of neat packages on time. Any other thoughts as to why we find it hard to wait? I think one that I find hard is if I don't have an answer or an explanation for what's going on, what God's doing, then it makes it hard for me. What if I'm non-Christian? Well, I want them to know about Jesus, and then I can't answer this question. Won't that put them off, or won't my confusion be sort of a bad witness? I think that can be another factor. So I'm sure you can help with others as well. There's quite a lot of different things that can play into it. Our views of God, of ourselves, of how the world works. We'd like to be able to fix things. We experience pain, so whenever it hurts, whenever the problem is something that's actually hurting us, we always want it to stop. So there are various things that are playing into this that we'd like quick answers, we'd like a tomorrow answer. But Habakkuk doesn't think he can sort of force God to do this, in the sense of, if I do these right steps, I'm going to sort it out. He doesn't go and say, I'm going to go into the archives in the temple, and I'm just going to read through all the scrolls in great detail, and I'm going to set up a working party. We're going to find the answer in the scrolls. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing to do, go to the Bible and say, I'm going to search it. But sometimes you search through it, and it doesn't yet seem to fall out. What then? And neither does he say, there's always problems in Judah. I'm going to set up a reform campaign. He doesn't rush into activity. Nor, on the other hand, does he simply forget the problems and say, well, I've made my complaint to God, he hasn't answered, may as well make the best of life, you know, try and forget that stuff and just have fun. No, the problem is real. The need for the answer is real. He can't get it himself. God has the answers, and so he's going to wait and watch until God answers. That's hard. But it's also quite freeing. This is real faith. To ask God big questions about the particular ways he is working in our life and in the world, to not have the answers yet, but to commit to waiting for God to answer, watching for what he's doing. Sometimes that answer comes as you see the story unfold and good coming from evil. So the missionaries who had felt like they'd wasted all those years because they'd spent all those years preparing and then never actually done any ministry in the country, we get back home and find that actually there's a diaspora group, an immigrant community, speaking that language, looking for help, practical help which they can give, open to friendship, actually are really open to talking about Jesus. You know, sometimes you get enough through the story that in this life you begin to see, I see why God took me that route. Sometimes the answer comes as we just plod through walking with God and reading the Bible and listening to sermons in church, and suddenly something makes sense. Something in Scripture jumps out, pops into our minds, and suddenly we taste and see that God is good in a fresh way. We have a fresh insight into his ways. Sometimes we stand and wait all our life long without the answers. But that's also faith. To declare God's character, to lay out the problem with his ways in the world, not to rush to contrived or trite answers, but to wait for him to answer. We're going to see God's answer to Habakkuk's complaint next week. But we're going to stop in Habakkuk with us waiting this week. So we're waiting for an answer. Waiting for God to act and answer is a neglected part of being God's people. I wonder how often you've prayed and then said, I'm going to watch to see what God's going to do. Or how often you said you just dashed off the prayers and then forgotten them. And even if there was an answer, you didn't remember that you prayed about it. So it just doesn't sort of compute. You don't recognize that God's at work. Waiting for God to act and answer is part of being God's people. Habakkuk has to wait here. The people of Israel have to wait long centuries for the Messiah to come. Jesus waited 40 days in the wilderness before starting ministry until God said, the time's right. The disciples waited in Jerusalem again for the Spirit he promised to be sent. We wait for Jesus' return. That's the ultimate thing. That's when the kingdom comes. That's when everything is put right. That's when we'll get all the answers. But we also wait for the smaller ways that answers will come, for sudden understanding to come, for sudden insight from God's word, for making sense of what's happening. So let's be encouraged that waiting with unanswered questions, even a painful unanswered question, is mature faithfulness. Let's be able for ourselves and in talking with others to leave questions unanswered and painful concerns unresolved, and to stand on the ramparts declaring God is in charge, God is holy, and I'm going to wait and watch until God answers. I'm going to see how God answers because I know he has the answers. Let me lead us in prayer now. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Lord God, forgive us that we often think we have to have all the answers already, or that we can figure them all out ourselves. Help us to recognize that we are fleeting creatures on a small speck of a planet, and you are the almighty, everlasting, infinite God. And help us to believe and live by faith in a God who answers prayer, a God who cares for us, a God who is good. Please help us. Please help us to live day by day trusting in Jesus and his death on the cross for us. Please help us to live trusting that the kingdom of Jesus is growing day by day. Your purposes are being worked out. Please help us to trust that even when we can't see it in our lives or in the parts of the world that we're focusing on. Please help us to watch for your answer and to give great thanks when we see it. And please help us to keep waiting faithfully for the ultimate answer that will come when Jesus comes again and puts everything right, when every tear is wiped away, when everything wrong is put right. Amen.